I entitled the message this evening as we pick it up from chapter 4 in our study through the book of Revelation. I entitled this message, Welcome to the Worship of Heaven. Welcome to the Worship of Heaven. Will you turn to Revelation chapter 4 with me and verse 1. Revelation chapter 1 introduced the person of Jesus. Revelations chapter 2 and 3 in Jesus' message to the seven churches introduced us to the people of Jesus. But now from 4 on to the end of the book, we will now encounter the purpose of Jesus as it's unfolded. And it's in a marvelous journey and a great story. I would just as we prepare to stand and read God's Word, just like to ask you to pray for, if you would mind praying for Sandy and me very early tomorrow morning. We get on a plane to go to Pennsylvania, and we will be speaking tomorrow night through Wednesday noon at the minister's retreat for the Pennsylvania-Delaware district, the Assemblies of God. There'll be nearly 400 pastors and wives there. And those are always very humbling experiences. Make me tremble a little bit to go and speak to my peers. And actually, Sandy is going to be doing quite a bit of speaking, so I'm going to fill in around the edges and kind of do the evening sessions. Otherwise, she's going to be speaking a lot, but that helps me. But anyway, we'd appreciate if you'd pray for us as we go and try to invest in pastors and spouses in the East Coast. And we'll be back late Wednesday night, and we ask your prayer. Will you stand with me, please? Revelation chapter 4. Beginning with verse 1, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. And at once I was in the Spirit. And there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. And surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones. And seated on them were 24 elders. And they were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. And before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. And also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. And in the center, around the throne, were four living creatures. And they were covered with eyes in front and in back. And the first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. And the fourth was like a flying eagle. And each of the four creatures, living creatures, had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. And day and night, they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. I want to welcome you to the worship of heaven tonight. Father, as we come to these two spectacular, unparalleled chapters in your word, we pray that you will help us to grow as your worshipers, to grow in the wonder and awe and adoration of who you are. Give us grace to speak and to hear. Give us hearts to worship you and adore you and to love you, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. This is the second of four visions that John has. All of Revelation is structured around four major visions. The first one was in chapter 1 where he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And that's where he saw this amazing vision of Jesus Christ standing in the midst of his churches. And he ended by falling as a dead man at his feet. What else would you do to see the glory of God like that? And you remember how Jesus reached down and put his hand on John at the end of chapter 1 and said, do not be afraid. I am the resurrection and the life. I was dead, but I live forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of hell. It's a marvelous passage. And then from that came the message to the seven churches. Now the second vision. Again, it's always introduced by the phrase that I was in the Spirit. Verse 2, I was in the Spirit. In verse 1 of chapter 4 that we just read, he said, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And I heard a voice like the one speaking like a trumpet that he'd heard before, saying, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. And then he said, I was in the Spirit. And there he finds himself in the Spirit in heaven. He sees the throne of God in heaven. Now, many people believe that chapter 4, verse 1 represents the rapture of the church. It's the invitation for John to come up. You would need to be reading something into that verse, adding in, it might be, it might not be. All we know is that in this kind of apocalyptic revelation, that a journey to heaven, to see the big picture, to see the foundation rooted in the glory of God of everything that will follow is not unusual. It's not unusual for our journey now of what must take place from here on in to begin in apocalyptic types of revelation like this, to start with a heavenly journey. To say this represents the church being raptured would be adding something into the text. Maybe it is, maybe it's not. All we know for sure is that John is invited up into the heavenly realms to, in chapters 4 and 5, view the worship of heaven, and the key center to the unfolding of human history to its end. And that is founded in God. In chapter 4, God as creator. And in chapter 5, God as Redeemer. If I could condense this book, the Bible, from cover to cover into one sentence, it would be this. The God who has created us has also acted to redeem us. Thank God. That's the message of this book, cover to cover. The one who's created us has acted to rescue and redeem us. And so the focus of worship, the foundation of all that will conclude human history, is the God who is created in chapter 4 and the God who has redeemed us in chapter 5. That's the purpose of these two chapters. It's not necessarily to teach us about the rapture of the church. The focus is not on the church. The focus is on the God of heaven and earth. And so we will talk about the rapture as we go farther on in this book. But at this point, John is called up in the Spirit himself to view the foundation of all of the termination of human history. That is, the God who has created us, has acted to redeem us, and now he and he alone will bring an end to human history. We're told that as he went up into the Spirit there in verse 2, that he saw a throne. That's the first thing that's noticed. And someone is sitting on it. He can't even describe who is sitting on that throne. Of course, it's the God of heaven and earth. He's indescribable. And yet, around the throne are these brilliant, vivid images. Verse 3, he said, I saw the one who sat there had the appearance of two precious stones, jasper and carnelian. They were the first and the 12th stones on the breastpiece of the high priest that he'd wear to go into the presence of God. The first and the last. Here again are these wonderful images that tie into the Old Testament, that link all that of history that's pointed to this moment as he sees God on the throne like jasper and carnelian, and a rainbow representing an emerald encircled the throne. Remember the rainbow, that covenant of peace to the world. And some people say that perhaps, you know, the jasper and carnelian represent God's purity and God's judgment, and the rainbow, his mercy. You can find symbolism in here, but there, we at times are in danger of over-interpreting the text. What we're supposed to get is this dazzling picture of the glory of the indescribable one, who represents the completeness of everything the priesthood has ever represented and everything the covenants of God have ever represented. Here he is, the glorious one. He's sitting on the throne. And around him are 24 elders that are each sitting on thrones. Who on earth are they? Because not only are there 24 elders around him, but then we go on and we find out that on a closer circle right around the throne are four living creatures. These four living creatures look very much like the seraphim of Isaiah 6 and the cherubim of Ezekiel chapter 10. What are these 24 elders and these four living creatures? And we can speculate as long as the day is long what these mean, but probably they are the highest order of angelic ruling authorities. The 24 elders are sitting on a throne, which says that they somehow have ruling authority. Some say they may represent the totality of the people of God, the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament and the 12 apostles in the New Testament. Or more likely, they represent an angelic order of administration of God's purposes that somehow link the worship of heaven with the ruling authority of what happens on earth. We do know that Moses, under the law of Moses, set up 24 orders of priesthood in order to go about the full administration of the purposes of God in Israel. And so we have all of these links. All we need to know is that the number 24 and the thrones tell us that this is an administrative body of people, that somehow between the glory of God and the purpose in heaven and the purposes of God in earth, these are active, ruling, angelic beings. Closer in are the four living creatures. One looks like a lion. One looks like an ox. One looks like a man. And one looks like an eagle. These are the four faces that we see in Ezekiel chapter 1, in Ezekiel's apocalyptic vision, while Israel is in captivity in Babylon. Some believe that perhaps these are representative of all of the created order. They are the living creatures. The lion representing the noblest of all its the nobility of creation, and the ox, the strength of things that have been created, and the human, the pinnacle of God's creation, and the eagle, speaking of the swiftness and mobility of creation. Some people say it may just represent that, or it may represent those attributes as they apply to God Himself. Perhaps these four living creatures, who are probably the cherubim and seraphim, the very highest order of angelic realities in all of heaven. Probably Satan, Lucifer, at one time would have been in that inner circle. But these are the highest order, and they represent perhaps just who God is. The lion representing God's nobility, and the ox representing God's strength, and humanity representing the image of God Himself imprinted in human beings, and the eagle representing God's swiftness to action, which we're about to see now. We don't know exactly whether they represent all that God is or they represent all that God has created, but these seem to be the highest order of angelic beings that are there, and they are around the throne. So you have it, the 24 elders on the 24 thrones, and then closer in, the four living creatures. They have eyes all over themselves, which speak, these four living creatures, which speak to their capacity to look around and to see and to perceive and all of that. But none of that is as important as what's said next. And it said in the end of verse 8, after describing these 24 elders and describing these four living creatures, it says this: day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy." Would you say those words with me? Holy, holy, holy. Sometimes we get critical of worship songs that are repetitive, but apparently there's some level of repetition that's not a problem in heavenly worship. All they can say is holy. And they say day and night, they never stop saying holy, holy, holy. His holiness represents His uniqueness, His separateness. It's a way of saying, there is no one like You, Lord. You are separate from Your creation as the Creator. You're separate from evil as the holy and righteous God. You are unique. You are separate. We are holy because we're separate unto Him and separated from evil and darkness. But He ultimately is the defining holiness of all of reality. And to say holy and then to repeat it twice means to go to the superlative. You are the holiest of all of the holy that could ever be conceived of. There is none more holy than You. Day and night. Can you imagine this picture? John sees this in the worship of heaven. The angel, the 24 elders on their thrones and the four living creatures around the throne day and night crying, holy, holy, holy. And then they identify who is holy. The Lord Almighty. Listen, He is not the Lord some mighty, not the Lord sort of mighty, but the Lord almighty. Nothing is impossible to him in heaven and earth. He is the one who himself will wrap up human history. No demon in hell, no human in their arrogance will be able to outmuscle and outpower this holy one, for he is almighty. Jesus said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. And not only that, but he is the Lord Almighty who was and is to come, all at the same time. He's outside the dimensions of time where we have past, present, and future. Here they're building on that great name, that personal name of God, Yahweh, given to Moses. When Moses said, but who shall I say to Israel sent me to deliver them from Egypt? And God said, let's tell them I am that I am. That's all that's needed. I am that I am. I just am the am. I am the ultimate identity of the universe. I am. Jesus said before Abraham was, I am. He was and he is to come all at the same time. There is no one like him. He is the ultimate identity of all of the earth. He is the one who is the object of the worship of all of heaven. And verse 9 says, and when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever. When the living creatures give him glory like this, night and day, holy, holy, holy. It says there in verse 10, that then the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they lay their crowns before the throne. Listen, they can't even stay on their thrones. The four living creatures seem to be the worship leaders of all the other worship leaders of heaven. And as they cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, who is and was and is to come. Then those 24 elders, they just fall off their thrones. They fall on their faces and they take their crowns off their head. The crowns here are the laurel wreath crowns of the games and all of that crown that Paul talks about. He said, henceforth is laying up for me a crown of righteousness. Remember he said, I've fought the fight, I've run the race, and the time of my departure has come. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness and for all those who look for his appearing. But I want to tell you, when you get into the worship of heaven, even the crowns that are our rewards, our stamp of approval for our faithfulness, we will finally, when we see him as he is, have to take our crowns off and say, Lord, we would not even receive this reward. We could not even have stayed faithful to you had you not been the I am that I am, the beginning and the end, the Almighty One. And at this place of worship, even the crowns that they rightfully wore are now laid at Jesus' feet, because it's not us who have been impressive, who have been faithful. It's been him who's been sovereign and faithful. And he has been the beginning and the end. And we can be in his throne. We can be in that heavenly place, not because of what we've done, but because of his. Gladly, I'm looking forward. I know he's going to give me crowns, perhaps as he would find me worthy in my service of him when I get to heaven. But I'm looking forward to that moment where I can finally get that crown off my head and lay it back at his feet and say, Lord, it's you who's worthy of all. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, verse 11, the last verse of this first chapter, you are worthy, O Lord our God. This is what the 24 elders on their faces with their crowns at his feet begin to say. You are worthy, our Lord, O God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? Because everything that exists owes its existence to you. You don't owe your existence to us, but we owe our existence to you. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Can you imagine what a scene around heaven? And they are worshiping him as the source of everything else that exists. He is the creator. He doesn't need raw material. Out of nothing, he made what is. He didn't need a prior cause. It's not cause and effect. He was the first cause of all of eternity and all of creation. And they honor him, the Holy One who's almighty, who was and is to come, who's eternal. Now he is adored because everything else owes his existence to his prior eternal existence. What a worship moment this is. But it's not over. This worship scene lasts two chapters, not one. And then I saw In the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll with writing on both sides, and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" So you get the picture. Now he realizes, as he looks closer, this indescribable one sitting on the throne in his right hand, the hand of authority. He's holding a scroll. You can imagine a large scroll and like this. And then to keep that scroll shut, there would be seals you'd have to place along the edge, seven of them. This scroll represents the countdown to the end of human history. The scroll, when those seals are released, as we'll begin to see in the next few Sunday nights, represents the countdown to the end of all of time. And the question comes, who's worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? Who is worthy to personally put the period at the end of human history? Who would ever be worthy for that? And no one in heaven or under the or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside. It's like in a moment, John has this panoramic survey of all the possible candidates. It starts with the four living creatures. And then he goes out to the 24 elders. And then to the angelic hosts all around in that heavenly scene. And then it goes from heaven to earth through every hero, every great military leader, every great religious leader, every great church leader, every great business leader, and even to the most humble servant, to the Mother Teresa's of our world. All the survey goes. And what happens is John just begins to weep, because even the greatest of human beings and the greatest of cherubims and seraphim in heaven are not even in themselves worthy to undo these scrolls. He starts to weep. Verse 4 says, "I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside." Then one of the elders, remember those 24 elders? One of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed, and he is able to open the scrolls and its seed." Here we're now introduced to the Lion of Judah. It comes from Genesis 49, where Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, is blessed. And Judah, of course, is blessed with the promise of the Messiah coming. You will be like a young lion cub, and into your hand I will put the scepter of rule. And of course, it's David, King David, and Jesus, who came all from the line of Judah. The Lion of Judah, the great ruler. There is a ruler. There is a victor. There is a conqueror who is worthy to personally put an end to human history. He is the Lion of Judah. And it's so amazing what happens in the next moment. The next verse says, then and John turns around and he says, "Then I saw a lamb." Does he see a lion? No, he sees a lamb. Now at the end of the worship in chapter 5, those two are going to be put together. And the lion and the lamb are going to be adored. And the one who sits on the throne and the lamb are going to come together. But now he sees a lamb of sacrifice. He's expecting to see a lion, but he saw a lamb of sacrifice. The Jewish people today are still expecting the Messiah. And they reject Jesus as their Messiah because they're still looking for the lion. They're convinced he's got to come as the lion, the great military and political hero, to finally bring Israel back to her land and vindicate her among the enemies and set up his world government. But Jesus came as the lamb before he comes back as the lion. The lamb is Jesus' first coming. The lion is Jesus' second coming. But he is the lion and he is the lamb. The angel proclaims, the elder proclaims, the lion is worthy to open the scrolls. And he looks and he sees a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. Probably out of Isaiah 11, the sevenfold spirit of God that was upon the Messiah. Messiah means anointed one, the one anointed by the Holy Spirit. And so here's this lamb, and he has seven horns, meaning strength, or pictures of strength, and the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits sent out into all the earth. It's not seven Holy Spirits, but it's the way the Holy Spirit in his completion and in that sevenfold anointing that Isaiah predicts will be upon the Messiah. It's all there. Here's the lamb, seven horns, and the Spirit of God is a part of his very identity. And when he had taken. And then he came, verse 7, and he took the scroll. Here the Lamb, the sacrificed Lamb who'd been sacrificed, comes in this amazing heavenly scene. He gets up there, even he's right there in the midst of the throne, and he takes out of the one who sits on the throne, God Almighty, he takes out of his hand the scroll. And when he had taken it, verse 8, the four living creatures and the 24 elders just around them fell down before the Lamb. These poor guys, those 24 elders, they're having the toughest time staying on their feet, I'll tell you. They're just falling down. And when he'd taken it, the four living creatures, the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. You know, you may say today, I don't know that God's answered my prayer. I pray. I don't know where my prayers go. Sometimes I see answers. Sometimes I don't. But I want to tell you, this angelic inner circle around the throne of God is personally holding the incense bowls of your prayers and your tears and your intercessions. And not one of them are lost. And somehow, at this cataclysmic moment, when the Lamb, who is the Lion, is about to terminate human history, we will find the fulfillment of every prayer, every yearning to God, every, oh God, you have ever uttered. God has lost none of them, and he's going to answer. There in the midst of the throne are your prayers and my prayers. Not just great angels falling on their faces all the time, but your prayers and my prayers, the partnership of earth with the worship and administration of heaven. It's all brought together here. There's no discontinuity between heaven and earth in this way. And here they are with the golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. And here's what they sang to the Lamb. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them to be a kingdom of priests. He's talking about you and me. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign upon the earth. With the prayers of the church in their hands, they worship the Lamb, because by his blood he's purchased a people. Notice these people are from every language, every tribe. It ought to add, the blood of Jesus ought to just absolutely dissolve any shred of prejudice we would ever carry to any other race or tongue or human being. It ought to make us missionaries. That verse alone, you either go or you send, but you don't have any other option when you read and listen to the praise of verse 9. You have redeemed by your blood people from every tribe, from every language, from every people, and from every nation. Hallelujah. The triumph of the gospel. Jesus said this gospel shall be preached in all the earth, and then the end shall come. And here we have this amazing picture of the gospel, the triumph of the gospel in people from Africa and Asia, people from Latin America and the Caribbean islands, people from Alaska and Greenland and Iceland and Europe, East and West, and the former Soviet Union, people from India and Indochina, people from the Pacific Islands, people from Southeast Asia, people from every tribe and every tongue. They're all going to be there with you and me. Hallelujah. Because he has bought us all, and he has made us to be kingdom of priests. And they begin to talk about our destiny. We're called to be priests, to minister unto the Lord. We're called to be, to share his authority and to rule on the earth. All because of the triumph of the Lamb, whose lionhood will be expressed through the rulership of his ultimate rule as his glory and power is released through his kingdom of priests and his ruling church. Hallelujah. Then I looked, John said in verse 11, and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000s times 10,000. You don't need to get symbolic about those numbers. In other words, John suddenly notices that the worship service grew. Suddenly, I suppose the brief paraphrase of thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 would be a way whole lot more people than I could ever count. That would be the rough paraphrase. And he said, can you imagine this? The one who sits on the throne, emerald and cornelian, and the rainbow around him, and the Lamb in the midst of the throne, and the four creatures, and the 24 elders ringed around them. And then around them, as far as you could see in every direction, thousands upon thousands, 10,000s upon 10,000s. They're the great angelic hosts. Oh, you think you got a few demons bothering you? I'll tell you, these angels outnumber your demons at least 3 to 1. I'll tell you, there's a lot. And here, they're all around the throne. What a picture. And they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. They 360 degrees all the way around. Angelic hosts as far as you can see, uncountable in their number. And in a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive. And then the sevenfold characteristics of the Lamb. To receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And this sevenfold characteristic that they describe in a loud voice, they sang, Lord, Lamb, you are worthy. It's like the elders and the four living creatures had set the tone for the worship, and now all of the angelic hosts join in. And they say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Because you're not dead anymore, but you're worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. All of the inheritance of all of creation belongs to the Lamb because he died and rose again and purchased nations by his blood for himself. Then, verse 13, then I heard every creature in heaven. And it's like God gave John ears to hear. Not only he could hear with one ear into heaven, and he could hear with the other ear into the earth. He said, then I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and on the sea, and all that is in them, singing to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. He brings them together. Remember in chapter 5, we saw the one who sat on the throne, the Creator. And then that's in chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, we saw the Lamb, the Lion who is the Lamb. And he's the Redeemer. And now they bring it all together, and every creature in heaven and earth and under on the earth and under the sea, they were singing to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders, all those poor guys, fell down again and worshiped. They just couldn't stay on their thrones. The four living creatures said, amen. That's the ultimate affirmation. This is true. This is true. That to the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, the Creator and the Redeemer, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures raised their hands and said, amen. And those poor elders just fell down again and worshiped. I'd like to conclude just with a couple of overall comments. First of all, I want you to notice that worship is the atmosphere of heaven, and so it must be the atmosphere of our lives. We worship because heaven worships. We worship in preparation for what will be the atmosphere of all of heaven. For at the center of the heavenly glories is the God of glory, who is worthy of praise. He doesn't owe his existence to us. We owe our existence to him. He's the Creator. And we can share in the atmosphere of heavenly worship because he's also the Redeemer who's bought us with his blood. And may we never lose the awe of that great and amazing God. I remember reading about a guy who once saw one of the space shuttles take off. He said, we sat there, we were miles away, but he said it was so amazing, even miles away, to sit in the galleries with other VIPs and watch the space shuttle take off. And he said, it's just like the beautiful blue, brilliant light when those rocket engines kick in, and then the thunderous power of the sound, that thunder just goes right through you. It just shakes you to the core. It is, he said, it's one of the most awesome human spectacles he had ever seen in his life. And he said, when finally the space shuttle had gone up out beyond our sight, he said, it's like everybody in the galleries was just kind of silent. It's like they didn't know what to say in face of that kind of awe. And he said, I noticed when people left the galleries, how polite they were to one another and how they opened the doors for one another and how they made sure they greeted one another and spoke kindly to one another. And he says, it is amazing what a human being becomes like when they face something that is so awesome, they hardly know how to contain it. I'll tell you, that's what worship does for us. Oh, may we never lose the awe of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Listen, He is the first and the last. He is holy. He is almighty. He is the one who was and is to come. And we're called to worship Him not because He needs the ego stroke. We're called to worship Him because we owe all we are to Him. And if we ever lose the sense of awe of His greatness and majesty, then something serious breaks down at the level of the human heart. Our morality deteriorates. Our respect for others that God has created deteriorates. Everything in our life we take for granted when we lose the awe of the one to whom we owe everything. Ah, we need to worship. We need to worship in services like this. We need to worship all week. We need to worship in our times alone with God. What more greater thing than to say, God, restore the awe to me of who You really are. I want you to also notice, secondly and lastly, that not only is worship the atmosphere of heaven, but there are tangible expressions to worship. In chapter 4, they spoke their praise. They said, the living creatures and the 24 elders, they said, holy, night and day, holy is the Lord Almighty, who was and is to come. They, with their lips, they spoke forth the praise of God. It's interesting to me to find out as I was meditating on this passage one day that chapter 5, they don't speak, they sing. Every time in chapter 5 you see the worship of the Lamb, you see the song of the Lord. Because there's a song of the redeemed. Chapter 4 is the God who created. Chapter 5 is the Lamb who's redeemed. And it's interesting that their praise in chapter 5 is not spoken praise, it's sung praise, for He's put a song in our hearts. I remember the day when I was about 16 years old and God finally touched me one Sunday night and set me free from about 2 years of just tormenting doubt. I woke up and the next morning and I remember instead of my heart being questioning and heavy, I remember it was like a song was in my heart. That's why I still love worship music so much. I like it whether it's Southern Gospel or major contemporary. I just love the song of the Lord. It's because God, at 16 years old, put a song inside of me that's never stopped. And there is a song of the redeemed. And when the Lamb comes center, who's purchased men from every nation, they just didn't speak His praise. They sang His praise because the Redeemer sets the heart to sing. They sang His praise. They spoke His praise. Let's do that. Let's sing His praise. And they also, as we noticed with those poor 24, they fell down and worshiped Him. Someone has said our churches are not designed properly for worship. If they were, the pews would be 7 feet apart so that we would have room to fall on our face before Him. Hallelujah. They fell down and worshiped Him. You see, the external expression is meaningless unless there's the internal submission to this God to whom we owe everything. Isn't that the great battle of life? We owe our existence to Him. He's the worthy and eternal one. And He says, I want you, not just physically, but I want you in your heart to fall down before Me. Not just the external expressions of speaking and singing, but the internal prostration of the heart, which says, oh God, every part of my life is submitted to You. We put a lot of emphasis on commitment. That's with us in the driver's seat. And commitment's good. But what happens when we finally fall on our face and we submit and surrender and say, Lord, I'm on My face and You're on the throne. Something looks good about that picture. Something seems right about that picture. You're all in all and I'm on My face submitted to Your eternal purposes working through me. And so in chapter 4, they spoke and declared strongly the praises of God. In chapter 5, they sang the praises of God because he has redeemed us and set our hearts to sing. But in chapter 4 and chapter 5, they fell on their face before him. Hallelujah.